Thank you, Howard. Good morning. We're continuing our study in Philippians, and this morning we have a rather brief passage. It's only two verses, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, but it is a very significant passage theologically and, as I hope to bring out, practically. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the privilege we have to come together this morning and to study the Scriptures. What a privilege it is to have Your Word and to study it, to reflect upon Your revelation to us, the revelation of Your grace in the gift of life that we have in Christ, and the life that continues, because it not only begins through our faith in the gospel, but it continues, and it continues on for eternity. And as we consider the passage before us this morning, we are reminded that Your work within us, it's an eternal work. It stretches back to all eternity when You chose a people for Yourself, enters into time with our conversion, our faith in Christ, which is Your work, and a work that continues with Your present ministry through the Holy Spirit at every moment in our life, and will reach its conclusion with our future resurrection. And yet that's not really a conclusion either. It goes on throughout eternity as we continue to grow and increase in glory and in our love for You. And so, Lord, as we consider the passage this morning, specifically Your work as it touches on us today in our lives as Christians and our growth as Christians, we pray You would bless us with a proper understanding of that work, of our responsibility, our duty as Christians, but Your grace involved in all of that, that makes it possible, that carries us along and bears us along and enables us. Father, teach us this morning and open our minds to this great truth. As I say, it is a great privilege to gather together and to study together. It is equally great to come at this time in prayer to You, to come before the throne of grace as Your people, as a church, and pray for ourselves, pray for our friends, pray for the world. Well, we do that, Father. We pray for this assembly that You'd build us up in the faith. Use this time of study to do that. We are a needy people. We are in constant need of spiritual nourishment, of growth in the faith, in our knowledge of Your Son. We are a needy people in terms of the material things of life, in that we must always be looking to You and depending upon You for our provision. We thank You, Father, for the abundant provision that You give to us, the abundant provision that has been made physically, financially, to this assembly. We recognize that our labor is a gift from You. The opportunity to work, the energy and the discipline to work, that is Your gift, and we thank You for it. We confess that so easily we take those things for granted. And sometimes we are awakened to that by the loss of employment. For those who have experienced that, we pray that You would make provision for them. And for those of us who enjoy the employment that You've given, we pray that You would make us appreciative of it. We thank You for it. And pray that You would continue to bless us with our daily bread. We pray for the sick. We pray that You would bless them with healing, if that please You. Bless them with spiritual development in the midst of it. We pray for the children in this church and pray for the parents of them as well. May they instruct their children and may their children respond to that instruction. Father, we thank You for the land in which we live and the privileges that you have given to us, the blessings that have been ours throughout the history of this country, and pray that it would continue. And to that end, we pray for our government, pray for our leaders that you have placed over us. We pray that you give them wisdom, that they would guide this land wisely and righteously. And we pray, Father, for your church in the midst of this land, that it would prosper and that it would grow and that it would devote itself to the study of the Word of God, to the exposition of the Scriptures, that your people would be built up in the faith. This is how we are built up, Father, through the reading and the study of your Word, even when it comes to difficult passages. And we pray your blessing upon us now as we look into the Scriptures. Bless us with understanding. Bless us as we sing our final hymn, that it would prepare our hearts in some way for the teaching of the Scriptures. And bless us as we do this together. Bless us now. Bless us this evening as we meet again. May it all be to your glory and our edification. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I almost feel like we need to be in a tent with some sawdust on the floor to sing that hymn. But it expresses a truth. There's power in the blood. And we see that in our passage this morning. John Piper is an author that I think many of you are familiar with. He's written a number of very good books. And one of them is entitled The Pleasures of God. And in chapter 5, he begins with the question, can controversial teachings nurture Christ-likeness? The chapter is entitled The Pleasure of God in Election. And it's an appropriate question because many people would answer that question, no. In fact, to be Christ-like, we need to avoid controversy at all cost. Well, Dr. Piper would disagree with that and goes on to do so in the chapter, but it is a very good question with which to introduce such a subject, because topics like election, predestination, the sovereignty of God are highly controversial, and people get very disturbed over them. And yet, if anything should not disturb a person, if anything should give great comfort and great joy, it is those very subjects. In fact, they define what we speak of as grace. When we speak of grace, we are speaking of sovereign grace, the grace of God, which is the good news that what we as men can't do, God can do. Where we can't, where we are unable and unwilling, God can, and He does. He leaves men not in a state of deadness. And that is what we are all in by nature. We are in a state of transgressions and sin and therefore spiritually dead. And yet He doesn't leave men in that condition of being dead, but gives spiritual life and enables His people to continue in that life, to continue to persevere in their faith unto the very end. And then at the very end, He gives physical life with the resurrection from the dead. That's all God's work. He is a sovereign God who is sovereignly at work at every moment in our life, and that permeates the teaching of the apostles. It is the very teaching and theology that lies behind such statements as Paul makes in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who is against us? Now that's a rhetorical question on the part of the apostle, and the point is, if God is for us, it doesn't matter who or what is against us, because it cannot frustrate God's plan and purpose for the life of His people. He is sovereign, and that sovereignty guarantees our ultimate victory. And when it comes to Christ-likeness, this controversial teaching of the sovereignty of God goes to the very heart of the matter. Sovereignty in connection with human responsibility. That's the subject that Paul takes up in our passage in Philippians 2. He wants them to imitate Christ, to imitate the incarnation, the humility and the obedience that Christ exhibited in His life. And so he urges them to work out their salvation. Now that command has its roots back in chapter 1 and verse 27, where Paul exhorted the Philippians to conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that involves being united. The Philippians were evidently experiencing some hostility in the community in which they were living. They were preaching the gospel, and that inevitably will bring about hostility. And so Paul urges unity. He instructs them that they are to be standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's unity. But unity can only be achieved through humility and selfless service. And so in chapter 2, Paul has urged them to put others ahead of themselves, to not look out merely for their own personal interests. That's what we're inclined to do. Naturally, as fallen human beings, we look out for self, and we put our self-interest ahead of all other things. But he says, don't do that. We're to put the interests of others ahead of our own. And then to move them to do that, to put some leverage into that exhortation, in verses 6 through 11, he gives this magnificent example of Jesus Christ, who is a paramount illustration of the very attitude that Christians should have, and explains how he became a man, humbled himself by becoming our servant and serving us to the point of dying on a cross for us. Not only did he do that, but in return for that, as the reward for that, Paul points out, God highly exalted him. Now, with that in mind, particularly the example of Christ's selfless service and the reward that awaits those who follow that example, Paul now exhorts the Philippians to do that. He writes, so then, that is, in light of this great example that we have in our Lord, follow him, imitate him, be obedient, just as you have always obeyed, he says. Now, Paul gives this instruction or this command in a very compassionate way, a very tender way. He's not being harsh when he gives this command to them. And that's very clear from the way he addresses them. He addresses them as beloved. My beloved, he says. And he means by that you whom God loves and chose, you whom Christ loves and for whom he died, you whom I love, you're beloved. In fact, the Christian is described as beloved. That is what we are. Christians are people greatly loved, loved of God, with an infinite love and an eternal love. And that is a principal reason why we should be a people who love. And that should characterize us. That's what Christ's incarnation, his life and his death, illustrate. The love of God for his people. And the love that God's people are to have for him and for one another. Now, that love is an affection and a concern for others that leads to self-sacrifice and leads to service for them. Now, there are a number of illustrations that we can give for that, but one of the most astounding illustrations, I think, is taken from the life of Abraham. That's where we see it. Genesis chapter 13. He comes out of Egypt after a sojourn there, and he comes out somewhat chastened because he experienced a miserable failure in Egypt. He was even rebuked by the Pharaoh himself. And yet he comes out a wealthy man. God blesses him in spite of that, blesses him because he has promised to bless him. And coming out of Egypt, he then settles in the Negev, which is the southern part of Canaan, a semi-arid, desert-like region. And his nephew Lot is with him. And because Lot was associated with his uncle Abram, he was able to enjoy Abram's wealth and Abram's blessing. It wasn't his wealth. The promises weren't given to Lot, they were given to Abram. But due to Lot's association with him, he entered into all of the blessings of that. And yet it wasn't long after they settle in Canaan that a dispute arises between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. And Moses notes that this was particularly unfortunate because the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. Those who were naturally hostile to this family of God, and so that dispute that arose between them was a sign of weakness to the enemy, and it was also certainly a blemish on the name of God. And so Abram wants to settle the dispute. He does it in an amazing way. He doesn't send Lot out and say, you're ungrateful for all that you've received. He does just the opposite, as a matter of fact. He gives Lot the first choice of the land that was promised to Abram. Abram says to Lot, you choose where you'd like to live. Doesn't take a lot very long to make the choice. He looks toward the valley that's green and lush, that Moses describes as being like the garden of God, the very best part of the region, and that's what he chooses, and that's where he settles. It wasn't land that was promised to him, it was promised to Abram, but Abram gave Lot the first choice of that. Well, he did it out of love. Did it out of love for the Lord. I think he did it out of love for Lot. He didn't do it grudgingly, and we can see that because later on, when Lot is captured by the four kings of the east, it is Abram that goes after him and rescues him. F.B. Meyer wrote, "The man who is sure of God can afford to hold very lightly the things of this world." It's a good statement, and that characterizes the life of Abraham. He didn't need to watch out for himself, and he didn't need to watch out for his possessions, because he knew that God was doing that. And so he humbled himself. He put Lot ahead of himself, gave him the first choice, and Lot took the better part of the land. And one might think, well, Abram, you just really made a mistake there. You can just see some of his servants wondering, why in the world did he do that? And yet it's not long after that that God appears to him, reaffirms his commitment to him, reminds him of the promise that he had given, tells him the whole of the land is yours, walk up and down the length and breadth of it, it's yours. And that was his reward, that's what was awaiting him. And it is still awaiting him, and he shall possess it. But that's how the man of God are to live. Man of God is to live in that way, in a way that puts others ahead of themselves. And we see that amazing example in Abram's life and the service that he delivered, the humility of it all. And yet, the greatness of it pales in significance compared to the example that we have of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who humbled himself in order to die for the ungodly, for the sinner. There is a poem that I came across in my reading not too long ago. It's an old poem. It doesn't rhyme, but it's all put in verse, and it has an amazing statement of the love of our Lord for us. It's by an unknown poet, but it is a poem in which he describes the Lord as our high priest, interceding for us, praying for us before the throne of his Father. And the Christian is pictured as a child in the Lord's arms. Child without any merit. There's nothing to commend that child to the Father. And the Lord, Jesus, he makes that plain. He acknowledges that to the Father. Nevertheless, he loves this child. And he pleads for him on the basis of his love. He says of him that he is as weak as he is, the weakest of my flock, the one that grieves me most, that loves me least. I measure not my love by his returns. Well, that's the love that our Lord has for us. It's unconditional. It's love that doesn't keep score. It's love that isn't based upon our actions toward him. The one that loves him least, he loves him. Loves him infinitely. His love isn't based upon his returns. It isn't based upon what we do. That's unconditional love. That's the kind of love that our Lord has for us. It's amazing love because it's not like the love that we have. We can love those that are attractive to us, that are pleasing to us, that do something for us. When they stop doing something for us, so often the love grows cold, the relationship begins to break down. Not so with our Lord. He doesn't have an affection for us because of anything in us. It is rooted in Him. It is His love. It is the nature of His love to be unconditional. And that's the kind of love that Paul was calling the Philippians to imitate. And he had confidence in them that they would do that, and reminds them that they had always obeyed. In all of his relationships with them, the time that he had spent with them, with the instruction that he had given to them, he saw obedience in them. They'd always obeyed. And based on that past action, he urges them to continue in that obedience as consistently in his absence as They were consistent when he was present with them. His presence obviously provided some motivation for them to be obedient. He was their model. He was something of their father in the faith. They wanted to please him, and so his presence was to them an incentive to obedience. But now that he was gone, it was all the more urgent that they be obedient. It would be very easy to be a little bit lax now that he wasn't present with them. And so he urges them to be all the more diligent. He says, "Now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your salvation. That's Paul's instruction to them. And at first glance, I suppose those words can be a bit troubling and might suggest to us that salvation is our work, something that we must strive to obtain and strive to hold on to. But Paul doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation, and something can only be worked out if it has first been worked in. And that is the case here. Paul assumes that they already possess salvation. It is their possession. They have it. They are saved. They are new creatures in Christ, and they are to now express that. And of course, one can not only see that here in the implication of the statement, but it is taught throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament alike. You go back to Genesis 15 and verse 6, again to Abraham, and we see very clearly that a man is justified through his faith. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by faith. Righteousness is through faith. And the New Testament provides us ample sources for that as well, perhaps none better than Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." And then he says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand," prepared those works beforehand, "that we should walk in them." So salvation is never the product of works, but it is always for works, for deeds of righteousness. Good works come with salvation. Now, we as Christians are God's workmanship, Paul says, created for good works that we should walk in them. And that's the sense of this statement in Philippians 2, verse 12. God has given us good works. He has prepared them beforehand for us, as Paul says in Ephesians. And now we're to work them out in our life. We are to give expression to the salvation that we have received, that has been worked into us from God, and we're to give that expression certainly in our thoughts, but in our conduct. Work it out. Make it known. It is to characterize our way of life, which is a new way of life that we have. Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he says, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come." So we are new creatures in Christ, but that of course doesn't mean that that the new Christian doesn't have any of the old life left in him. It does, of course. In fact, the new Christian may not differ very much at all from what he or she was before he believed a few minutes earlier. If a person comes to faith, you don't see any radical difference in them at that moment than what they were maybe a year ago. We bring a lot of old baggage into the new life. And that is something that we deal with for the rest of our lives. And yet there is a difference. At the moment of faith, we are a completely new and different creature. A person who believes in Jesus Christ, the Christian, at that moment becomes a new creature, as Paul says, with a new relationship with God. He's a child of God, forgiven of his or her sin, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, adopted into God's family with all of the rights and privileges of that family, and that is his or her at that moment of faith. But sin is still present in that life. The desires and the habits that were indulged in for years are still there, and they have to be dealt with. But with the new birth, the Christian begins to see that, begins to see things differently, begins to recognize that old habits and old patterns are sinful and unwise, and wants to change. He wants to be different. He wants to be conformed to that image that that is Christ's. And so he seeks to do that and can do that because he or she has a new ability, a new nature with the Holy Spirit. And so he begins to realize that his new life needs to be expressed, it needs to be worked out, that he needs to live differently. And that's what Paul is saying here. They are to do that. Work out that new life that has been given to you. Strive to produce the works that God has prepared beforehand for you. Seek to be obedient to the instruction of God's Word. But old habits die hard. And so this instruction to work out our salvation calls for diligence, calls for vigilance, calls for effort. And I think that is most difficult in the very area that Paul has been emphasizing here with humility and selfless service. We are simply not inclined to put others ahead of ourselves. We are not inclined to act selflessly. We are not inclined to do the very thing that he wants them to do, wants us to do, imitate the incarnation of Christ, his self-sacrifice, which was an ungrudging self-sacrifice. Let me read again to you what I read last week from B.B. Warfield's article, Imitating the Incarnation. And there he wrote quite a bit about the kind of life that we have been called to and the service, the selfless sacrifice that we are to engage in. And this is how he describes it. Wherever men suffer, there will we be to comfort. Wherever men strive, there will we be to help. Wherever men fail, there will we be to uplift. Wherever men succeed, there will we be to rejoice. Rejoice in their successes, weep in their failures, be there to help and to encourage. Now that's what Christ did. And that's the ideal toward which we are to strive, to be like him, to be servants who humbly put others ahead of ourselves. That's the point of Paul's command, at least a central point to his command, to work out our salvation. And we are to make it a continuous effort, a sustained effort toward its completion. And we're not to let up. That's the sense of the command. That's the force of it. And the seriousness of the task that has been given to us of living this new life, the urgency of it is underscored by Paul's instruction to do it with fear and trembling. Now that is a difficult term and calls for perhaps a lot of instruction that we don't have time for. But let me be very simple about it. It doesn't mean cringing fear. It doesn't mean that we are to live in dread and terror, but with a reverence for God, with a sense of awe. He is our Father. And being his children, we are not to be afraid of him. As John writes, perfect love casts out fear. Our relationship with God is one of the greatest confidence and should be one of the greatest intimacy. We are invited throughout the book of Hebrews to draw near to the throne of grace. Make that the pattern of our life. Draw close to the Lord and walk with him and fellowship with him. We don't do that in a sense of dread. Nevertheless, the one who is our Father is God Almighty. He is a holy God. And the more we love him and the more we know him, the more we revere him and understand that and want to please him. And what he wants is for us to give expression to our new life. He has adopted us as his sons, and he wants us to imitate his son. And when we will not do that, when we refuse to do that, then as a father, he must discipline us as his sons. And that is involved in the sense of fear and trembling. So we have been called into a life that is a serious life. a sober life, a joyful life, but one that is serious, and a life that is difficult from the human perspective. Who can imitate the incarnation? Who can imitate Christ? Who can live his kind of life? Who can be humble and selfless? That's what we rebel against. We want to exert ourselves. We want to exalt ourselves, not lower ourselves and humble ourselves. And so I think as you take a sober look at that verse, in verse 12, you can't help but be a bit discouraged by what you read and what we contemplate. And yet, fortunately, verse 12 is qualified by verse 13 by that explanatory conjunction, for it is God who is at work in you. In other words, while we are working, God is working, and His working is the reason for our working. And that's consistent with other things that Paul has said, what he said in this book. In Philippians 1 and verse 6, he writes that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He began the work. Began the work of salvation, this good work within us. And He began it from all eternity when He chose us. And then He brought us to faith and made us His children. And yet in making us His children, He didn't leave us as orphans. The work didn't stop there, and then having given us a new heart, He sends us off on our way to make our own way in this world until the very end when He will then complete the work. Now, He is with us at all times. He's with us completely, working in us, Paul says. In fact, if He were not working in us, we would not be working at all. Let me give what might be a rather common illustration of this principle. You can have the finest computer in the world, a high-tech, state-of-the-art hardware and software, and have it all set up. But if it's not plugged in, if there is no current of electricity flowing through it, then it won't work. And you can go out into your yard and spend a great deal of time laboring to plant a beautiful garden, but if there's no sunlight to energize the plants, they won't live. They'll wither and die. Now, I realize that we are more than computers and we are more than plants, but the principle applies. We are dependent on the Lord for our spiritual life. He's the source of it. He's the source of our life. He's the source of our energy. And the Lord makes a very similar analogy in John chapter 15, when He is speaking to His disciples, and He speaks about the vine and the branches. I am the vine, ye are the branches. And then He goes on to state, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. The believer in Jesus Christ has a vital connection to Him. Every believer is united to Christ. We are in Him. And through that union, we receive the constant flow of His life from the Holy Spirit, who is alive within us and working within us, energizing us. In fact, that's the word that Paul uses here. The Greek word is energio. We get our word energy from it, energizing. And that's what He's doing. So God is both the energy and the energizer. And it is a constant work that He is engaged in. The grammar of the statement brings that out. This is a participle describing God as working. And since it is in the present tense, it describes a constant work. He is constantly at work in us from beginning to end, enabling us to desire the things of the Lord, and not only to desire those things, but to respond to them. In other words, He makes us willing. He doesn't force us against our will to do what we don't want to do, just the opposite. And that's borne out by the statement that Paul makes. He is at work in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. He is working within our will. One of the older commentators, Bishop Mole, translates it, "Effecteth in you your willing and your doing." We all have a will. Every person, saved or unsaved alike, has a will. The unsaved man's will is in bondage to sin. But he has a will, and we have a will, all of us. And God uses that will and works within that will to cause us to want to do that which is pleasing to him. So his work is within us, producing effects both upon and in our will and on our deeds. He gives us both the resolve to act, he gives us the will to act, and also the energy to act, so that it's all the fruit of God. And all, Paul says, for the sake of his good pleasure, for the carrying out of his good pleasure. And his good pleasure, his eternal decree, is the salvation and the glorification of his people, his elect ones. And this is the guarantee that he is going to complete his work. It doesn't slip out of his hands at any moment. We're constantly under his care. He is constantly working within us to make us the kind of people that he wants us to be, and he will make us to be in the end. And so from beginning to end, it's God's work. And that's Paul's teaching here, but his teaching elsewhere as well. It's because it is God's work that Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:15, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." And what he's saying is, I labored. I willed and I worked. I planned and I acted. I did all of that. I used my mind and I exhausted myself in the Lord's service more than all the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. I did it because God did it through me. And so all of the great things that Paul did, all of the amazing acts of sacrifice and service that Paul did, Paul is saying, are simply the product of God's work within him. Had God not done that, Paul would not have done what he did. So the Spirit of God makes us co-workers with him, takes the initiative, he moves us. J.I. Packer puts it this way, he moves us to act by causing us to see reasons for moving ourselves to act. And ordinarily we see those reasons for acting in the Scriptures as we study them. Now, the Bible is the principal instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify us, to conform us into the image of Christ. Paul makes that clear to the Corinthians again, this time in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 3 and verse 18, where he writes, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Now, what that verse is saying very simply is that as we see Christ in the Scriptures, we don't see him face to face. We see an image of him, like one would see their own image in a mirror. Look in the mirror, you don't see the actual person, you're seeing a reflection of it. And that's what Christ is in the Scriptures, a reflection of him. Someday we will see him face to face and we will be changed, as John tells us. In the meantime, we see the reflection of him in the Scripture. But as we see that, we're changed, we're transformed. We assimilate his image into our own. We take on his character. We're changed into his likeness. Not immediately. It's a gradual process. It's a lifelong process. And the agent of that change is the Holy Spirit. He's like an artist. And as we gaze upon our Lord, the Spirit changes us and makes us like him. That's why it's so crucial to be people who are studying the Scriptures. Because as we do, Paul says, we are continually being transformed from one degree of glory to another as the Spirit strengthens our spiritual desires, gives us the resolve to act upon those desires, to act like Christ, as he causes us more and more to fall in love with our Lord. If we fall in love with him and desire to be like him as we see him in the Scriptures and come to know him better. So there's great value in contemplating our Lord, thinking about him. And that's what Paul is doing here in Philippians chapter 2. That's why he has given this sweeping picture of our Lord in verses 6 through 11, in which he presents the Lord from eternity past to eternity future, the whole existence of our Lord in just a few verses, and how our great God and Savior stooped, humbled himself, becoming a man in order to die on our behalf. And so as we consider that, Consider how he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We are changed. He's our example. And as we contemplate that image of our Lord and in his condescension, our love and our appreciation for him increases. And we see reasons for moving ourselves to be like him, reasons to act with the same selfless love that he has. That's why Paul has given that illustration, to move them to follow the instruction that he has given and to imitate Christ. We see it. We will it. We do it. But we do all of that because of the work of our Lord within us. So he is the one who causes us to understand and to act. It is all the fruit of his work. There's nothing mechanical about it. There's nothing forced about it. We're not coerced into doing this. We willingly enter in to this process through the work of the Spirit. Someone has said that we are not being lifted to heaven by wheel, axle, and pulley. We are not being drawn up in from glory to glory in as mindless people being pulled along passively. Not at all, as the author goes on to state, but we are borne upward like the eagle upon his own wings of faith and prayer, while the power of a divine life lies behind the voluntary action which directs the flight. It's a voluntary action. We do it because we want to, but we do it because we want to do it because the Spirit of God is working within us to cause us to want to do it, moving us in that direction. And for that reason, you and I, as God's children, can do the impossible. We can look at the exhortations that he gives us to be humble, to be self-effacing. And we can do that by the power of God. Husbands can love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives can be submissive and encouraging to their husbands. Children can be obedient. We can seek to minister in our employment by being diligent stewards of the task that's been given to us because of the work of God within us. As Paul will go on to say in chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's the source. He's the enabler. He's the one that gives us the ability and the energy. That's Paul's teaching. That's his teaching here. It's his teaching elsewhere. But it's not just Pauline doctrine. This is the doctrine of the Scriptures. This is Old Testament teaching as well as New Testament. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. He's going to change your heart so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. If God doesn't change your heart, you won't love him. If you love him, it's because he's changed your heart. In Ezekiel, God says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. So God is the cause of these things. He is the one who's at work. And there are many other passages. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21 is an excellent example. It's very similar to what we're reading here. God is the cause of our holiness. He's the one who blesses. He gives the commands, and he enables us to carry them out. Now that is a principle that the young Augustine saw not long after his conversion as he studied the Scriptures. And he expresses it in one of the prayers of his confessions. When he wrote, give what you command and command what you will. Now that was a very controversial statement in its day. When the British monk Pelagius read that, he was offended by it. He opposed it. Pelagius believed that perfection was possible for us, and we had the ability in and of ourselves to do it. And so he opposed that, and a great debate ensued between Augustine and Pelagius, and particularly between Augustine and Pelagius' disciples, a debate that continued down through the centuries between the likes of Luther and Erasmus, the Calvinists and the Arminians, and it's a debate that goes on to this day and separates many. And so the question again arises, can controversial teachings nurture Christ-likeness? Now, wouldn't it be better to simply avoid such a subject as this for the sake of unity and harmony? After all, isn't Paul urging us to be united? What does it really matter after all compared to that? Well, I guess the first response to that is, how do we avoid it? It's in the Bible, and it's everywhere in the Bible. George Mueller struggled with that, and most of you are familiar with George Mueller, a man of astounding faith and great action, man of a great humanitarian who started orphanages in England and elsewhere, and a man of, as I said, tremendous faith, and yet a man who struggled with these very doctrines of the sovereignty of God. But he did the right thing. He investigated it. And he writes this about his investigation in his autobiography. He writes, "To my great astonishment, I found that the passages which speak decidedly for election and persevering grace," and it's persevering grace that we're considering in our passage, "that these passages were about four times as many as those which speak apparently against these truths. And even those few, shortly after, when I had examined and understood them, served to confirm me in the above doctrines." Now, they're everywhere. So how do we avoid them? And when we begin to study the Gospel of John, what do we do? Do we simply skip over John 1:13, which says that we're not born of our own self-doing. We're born of God. He's the author of our salvation. The same in John 6:44. Do we skip that? How do we deal with John 10 and John 12? When we come to the book of Ephesians, do we skip over chapters 1 and 2? Or do we skip over chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Philippians, for that matter? How do we handle the book of Romans? Do we edit it? And do we skip lightly or gingerly through chapter 3 and through chapters 8 and 9? That's done. Suppose you've heard some preaching like that. But what does that say about our view of the Apostle Paul? Has he given us something that is not helpful for us spiritually, or at best is simply trivial? And what's that say about the Holy Spirit who inspired him? It is, it's better to simply let the Scriptures stand and teach us rather than ignore them and try to change them. Mueller let the Scriptures stand and was instructed by them. And after all, as Paul said, all Scripture is profitable in training for righteousness. And that's true of the controversial passages, the passages dealing with the sovereignty of God. They are profitable for training in righteousness. They are very practical. In fact, understanding the great doctrines of the sovereignty of God is essential to Christ-likeness. Now, before we conclude in just a few minutes, let me give a few examples of what I mean, of how these doctrines and scriptural texts such as this are helpful in the Christian life and in developing that life. To recognize that God is the cause of all things promotes humility. It robs us of boasting. How can we boast about what we have received? How can we boast about what we did not actually do? Well, we actually do those things, of course, but we are not the cause ultimately of them. We do them because of the work of God within us. How do we boast in works that have been prepared beforehand and given to us? We can't take credit for those. And humility is certainly what Paul is encouraging here. That's at the heart of this whole instruction. One of the first steps, essential steps to obtaining that, is realizing that I have much, and I am to do much, and I can do much in His service, because He's doing it in me. He's the cause of all of it. Well, that leads to humility, and the humility leads to a sense of dependence. If I know what I must do, but know that I cannot do it of myself, then I'm going to look to the one who can, and I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to seek Him out in prayer. I'm going to lean upon Him. And that leads to confidence and boldness, because He never fails us. The one to whom we are looking is willing to honor His word, and He is bound to honor His word, and He enjoys honoring His word and blessing those who follow Him and trust in Him. And so our experience will bear that out and give us confidence. Paul says, at least this is the sense of his statement, that God is presently, constantly at work in us. He never stops. Even when we are disobedient, He does not abandon us. He does not give up on us. He convicts us in our sin. He urges us toward righteousness, doesn't allow us to be comfortable in it. And even when He allows us to go our own way for a time, He uses all of that to turn us back to Him and turn us around. It's always at work in us. And that should lead to encouragement. As Christians, we have great responsibilities. In and of ourselves, they are greater than we can deal with. We cannot, in our own strength, do the things that we are commanded to do. And yet the encouragement comes in the fact that He is at work in us. And He is bringing it to pass. And so this impossible task can be realized through His strength. He enables us to do the impossible. And knowing that encourages one, gives one incentive to will and to do as He would have us to do. And so with confidence and joy, we should pray the prayer of Augustine, give what you command and command what you will. And what an encouragement it is to know that while we have been given a superhuman task, we have also been given supernatural life, God's life, which is constantly flowing through us, is constantly being given to us and supplied to us from Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now that's what our Lord essentially promised in Matthew 11, verses 28 and following, when He gave that great invitation, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But notice how the rest is that He gives us. He says, "Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me." Well, a yoke involves work. It involves labor. It is that which harnesses the ox to plow the field. "Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My load is light." The yoke is easy and the load is light because He bears it for us through His Spirit. He enables us to carry it and to carry out the work that He's given us. Have you taken His yoke upon yourself? Are you joined to Christ? Have you trusted in Him as your Savior? Then you have every reason to rejoice and rejoice greatly. The One who began the work in you is presently carrying out that work, even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of pain and struggle. That is part of the way in which He is working out the salvation that is in you. And we're to respond to that. And we can do so joyfully, knowing that He never leaves us. He never stops. He will never complete that work until the day of Christ Jesus. And in that day, John tells us, He shall appear and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's a great principle, that we are to be a people who are looking at Him, contemplating Him. By seeing Him, we become like Him. Seeing Him as in a mirror darkly now, but someday face to face, and we will be changed completely. That's our goal, and that's what we're moving toward, and that should be a great encouragement to us. That's our hope if we put our faith in Christ. Have you done that? If not, if you're here this morning and you've never believed in Jesus Christ, I invite you to do that. To trust in Him. To contemplate the Son of God who became a man, died in the place of sinners, that all who believe in Him might escape that death, might escape that judgment, and enter into life eternal. A life in which we are transformed, we are changed from glory to glory, life that is everlasting. May God help you to do that, help you to look to the Lord and trust in Him. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to a passage such as this, and in just two verses we are reminded of our great responsibility as Christians. We are to be diligently, vigilantly working out our salvation, bringing to a full expression the new life that You have put within us. We are to be a people who are taking great risks in the Christian life for You, humbling ourselves in the Christian life for You. And yet to contemplate that is to contemplate the impossible, because we cannot do that in our own strength. And of course You know that. You know our weakness. And so You've planted Your Spirit within us to enable us to do the very things that You require of us, but that we cannot do of ourselves. And so we thank You for that. And we do pray, Father, give what you command and command what you will. May we be responsive to the task that's been given to us with the confidence that comes with knowing that you are working within us to give what you command. If there be any in attendance who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we pray, Father, that you'd bring them to a conviction of their sin and their need of a Savior, that they might turn to him, whom to know is life eternal. We pray these things in his name. Amen.